Hopefully it won't be laborious, though. There's much there, even in this, in these introductory verses, so to speak. I want to talk for a minute about Peter, because that's who wrote this letter. And usually when I jump to the New Testament, by default, because there's so many of them, we end up with something in a letter that Paul wrote. And I like Paul. God chose him, so not to like him wouldn't be very good. But, you know, he went around persecuting the church. He was zealous. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he's persecuting the church. And then Jesus knocked him down and blinded him and turned him around completely. I mean, what's not to love about that? Transformation. Meeting Christ, your new creation. Paul went from persecuting the church to being an apostle to the Gentiles in particular, being persecuted for the church. And I know, I have no doubt he was human like the rest of us. We know from Corinthians there was a tendency towards him for pride, maybe. The Lord gave him a thorn to keep him from being proud. But Peter, he walked with Jesus. In Jesus' earthly ministry, Peter was there. He walked on water to Jesus. Jesus, just give me the command and I'll come. And he walked on the water. He confessed Jesus as Christ. And he was called Peter, because that's not his birth name, by the Lord, meaning rock. He said, on this rock I will build my church. And who was the first to open his mouth at Pentecost but Peter? And yet that same Peter, when walking on that water, took his eyes off the Lord and sank. It is the same Peter who confessed Jesus as Christ before the coming of the Holy Spirit, said, no way, man, I'm not letting you go to the cross. And Jesus had to say, behind me, Satan. He didn't want to have his feet washed. And then on the night when Jesus was arrested, Peter three times, as predicted by Jesus, denied knowing Jesus. To a little girl even. That's why I like Peter. And when not knowing what to say, Peter tended to speak, so I can relate to Peter. There at the Mount Transfiguration. What do I say? We got Jesus and Elijah and Moses. I don't know what to say. Hey, should we build some booths? You know, he speaks. I mean, that's Peter. And even after the coming of the Holy Spirit, this is the Peter who Paul had to confront. Because he withdrew from the Gentiles and started hanging out only with Jews or those who would follow the laws. Even though Peter had received that vision that we have recorded in Acts, where the Lord showed him all those delicious foods most of us have always eaten, like lobster. And the Lord said, eat. Peter said, I can't eat. The Lord said, eat. I can't eat. What I have called clean, let no man call unclean. That's the same Peter. Want this? The same Peter. Can I do this? Can I walk down here and talk? It's okay. It still works. I got confused. I thought it was my Bible, but it's not my Bible. That's Peter. That's who's writing. And it's not that I can't, or we can't, or the churches who received the letters can't relate to Paul. But there's that added element in Peter, having walked with the Lord and having moments of triumph and moments of failure. It makes him a shepherd of a slightly different flavor than Paul. And that's the Peter writing to these Christians here. Peter. Again, that was the name given him by Jesus. Rock. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent one. Paul was a sent one also, sent by the risen Lord. Peter was chosen before Jesus, by Jesus, before Jesus ever died on the cross. And then affirmed by Peter after Jesus had risen. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And here he is doing that. He did it right away, and he did it verbally, continually. But we have a written copy, a hard copy, not photocopied or exact. We got it here in English, was written in Greek, but of what that shepherd, that apostle, that chosen one wrote. So being an apostle, he is unique. All believers are disciples, but all are not apostles. The Lord chose 12 of them that were to be these apostles, these sent ones. And he's a sent one, not of the emperor, not of the governor, but of Jesus Christ. And again, in words we get so used to, but Jesus, Greek for Hebrew, Joshua, the word meaning Yahweh saves, and then Christ being the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, God's anointed one, God's appointed one, God's promised one. It is that one, God in the flesh, Jesus, the Messiah, who designated this Simon and turned him into Peter, the rock. And it is that Peter who is writing to these Christians. He says, to those who are elect exiles. Right away we know that they are chosen ones. Another word for elect is that they are chosen. But they are also exiles or sojourners, pilgrims. Some translations have aliens, and if you don't think of science fiction, all of those words have the same idea. Those who are living somewhere that is not their home. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to those who are living somewhere that is not, it's not their home. They're not among their own people group. In their own nation, they're a scattered people. But they're also an elect people. They are a chosen people. It says, elect exiles of the dispersion. What is the dispersion? What is that about? Well, prior to what we have as a New Testament, that term always referred to the Jews. God's people who were scattered among the nations because of their disobedience and their unbelief. If you were to read through the whole letter now and we look at different points, we could argue back and forth. Is he writing to Jews? Is he Jewish Christians? Or is he writing to Christians, maybe Gentile, non-Jew Christians that were scattered? They were dispersed because of persecution? The arguments, one seems strong, the other seems strong. But when you look at it, you know what you know for sure. He's writing to a people that are Jew and Gentile. And right there, back in that day, that's something that was still a, really? Jew and Gentile as one people group? Yeah, as one people group. And whether or not he's writing to them in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, because they were scattered there, or that's where they've always lived, but now they're not at home there anymore. They're not among their own people anymore. They're aliens, strangers, sojourners in the very midst of where they grew up, along with Jews who are believers. Or they were scattered there. Either way, whether they grew up there and now because of Christ, they're aliens, strangers, exiles where they grew up. Or they ended up there because they had to leave where they were originally from because of persecution. Either way, the same point is made. In this introduction, he makes it clear who he is, who's writing this letter, and who they are. And he just doesn't write saints who are in this location. But he says, elect exiles of the dispersion. Right away, he's identifying them as God's people. And I would argue a combination of both Jewish believers and now Gentile believers, better known as the church. So that's what he's writing to, that's where they are. And he says this now in verse 2, which is relating to, referring to, modifying this idea of elect exiles. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does that mean? It means they were chosen according to, in line with, in keeping with what God knew before it ever happened. Now, the question and debate comes as to what is it that God knew? Was it simply God knew one day that they would be Christians? He simply knew what was going to happen? Or does he know what's going to happen because he is in control of what's going to happen? Well, we need to do a little bit of correlating here and look at that word foreknowledge elsewhere in Scripture. And the first one's real easy because it's right here for us in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But with the precious blood of Christ, I know this starts off in the middle of a context, but the point is in verse 20. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Now, it's the same word there. Here it's a verb, and in verse 2 it's a noun, big deal. It's the same word though. So here we have Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of his people, foreknown before the foundation of the world. But once again, we could say, okay, that just means that God knew that God the Father knew that Jesus was going to die on the cross before the world ever even was. Okay, and right there I'm going to go, yeah, okay, and like they didn't have a discussion and decide that's what was going to happen? Okay, it's one thing to try and argue that about man, well, God knew what man was going to do, but now we're talking about Jesus. Same word, foreknew, before the foundation of the world, way, way ahead of time, God knew that Jesus was going to die on the cross to shed his blood to pay for the sins of his people. There's not just knowing there. There's knowing because you're deciding. But let's look at this word in one more place. Keep a finger or a paper in 1 Peter and back up in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 2. As we go through 1 Peter, Lord willing, over the weeks ahead, this issue isn't going to go away. So if you like it, that's good news. If you don't like it, you're going to have to endure it because it is throughout this letter. And I want to lay a little bit of groundwork here for that. So Acts chapter 2. This is Peter again. Preaching after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Everyone said, what are these men? These men are whack. They're weird. They're babbling. Are they drunk? And Peter says, no, we're not drunk. And he explains to them what's going on. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up. Okay, because that was really weird for them, to say the least, to have the Messiah hung on a cross. That just didn't compute. And Peter's explaining to them, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Right there we have the same word again, foreknowledge. And it's a noun again there. So Jesus being delivered up, Jesus being arrested and dying on the cross, here in Acts chapter 2, was not just according to the foreknowledge of God, but according to the definite plan. Again, that's Peter speaking. And we have Peter speaking here in 1 Peter. So we look at what we have in all that what Peter says and when he uses that word. And what is Peter saying here? When Peter says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he is saying this. He's saying, you Christians who are living in a place that is not your home, among a people that are not your people, you're aliens, you're strangers, but God chose you before the world ever was. Just as he chose, decided, planned together with his son that his son would die for you. It's not simply God had knowledge of information ahead of time, but he had knowledge ahead of time because he decided ahead of time. And there's even more. The word know there in knowledge has to do with a knowing someone. Sometimes used in very intimate terms of husband and wife. So he's saying to them, reminding them in this opening hello, that God knew them as his chosen people before the world ever even was. And he goes on to explain how that being known as God's people before the world ever was played out for them in linear time, in real time, in their actual history. He goes on and says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, or in the holiness, or in the setting apart of the Spirit. So we have in the Spirit is the means by which this played out for them and for all believers. In the sanctification of the Spirit, so the work of the Spirit for obedience. And now here's where I got to take issue with the ESV. Yes, I just said that. I'm going to take issue with the ESV. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, the I'm pretty sure the NAS, I thought I looked, the ASV, the NIV, leave off the words for obedience to Jesus Christ here, and rightly so. Cross it out if you have an ESV and read it this way. In the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Because what he's reminding them about here is their conversion. That point in human time when that which God the Father purposed and decided before time began played out and came into reality for them. There was a work of the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with His blood. You say, well, what's the big deal? Why are you changing it? It's not a really big deal for obedience to Jesus Christ. When we read for obedience to Jesus Christ, right away we think about everyday obedience as a Christian walking with Christ. And that's true, too. We are called to that. But the word obedience by itself is used in Scripture in referring to believing the gospel or the good news about Jesus. We see it in 1 Peter 4:17. Chapter 4, verse 17. Look there. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? We don't tend to think that way. Obey the gospel. You don't obey the gospel. You believe the gospel, and then you obey Jesus. That's our thinking. But Scripture uses the term obey, and it does it again also in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. You can jot that down if you want. I'm not going to go there. Talks about those who are, what about those who are disobedient to the gospel? But guess what? You do obey the gospel or not obey the gospel. What was Peter asked on the day of Pentecost? They cried out, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized, each and every one of you. Other places in Acts, it talks about believe, turn from your idols and to God, to belief in Jesus Christ. So the idea of, we separate the idea of belief from obedience when Scripture doesn't do that. It's one and the same. My point here is backing it up with that passage and referring to another is that just by leaving obedience by itself here and talking about the work of the Spirit and the sprinkling with the blood of Christ, we see that what Peter is talking about here is their salvation. When they came to obey the gospel, to use very scriptural terms, or our terminology, when they came to believe the gospel. Right out of the gate, that's what he's reminding them of. That they are strangers. They're different than those around them because of what God decided before the foundation of the world, before time ever began, and what played out for them in real time when the Spirit set them apart to believe, to obey the gospel, resulting in them being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So what's this sprinkling business? What does sprinkling blood have to do with anything? We're going to look at a couple passages here. Again, keep your place in 1 Peter and turn in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 24. Now in Exodus, if you recall, this is when the descendants of Jacob, after being enslaved in Egypt, were brought out into the wilderness. And they came to Mount Sinai after the parting of the Red Sea. They come out there and Lord speaks to them from the mountain. Everyone hears it. And they say, whoa. Moses, how about you talk to him for us from now on, okay? And Moses does that, and he communicates everything to them that God communicated to them. And they agreed to it. Look at chapter 24 and look at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The sprinkling of the blood has to do with a covenant and now being a people of a covenant. It is an allusion to that old covenant that took place there at the foot of the mountain that has now been replaced by the new covenant through Jesus Christ. That was Exodus. Kellen read for us from Jeremiah and Ezekiel that talked about a new covenant. A new covenant. If there's going to be a new covenant, there's going to be a shedding of blood. Turn back to your New Testament now. Don't lose your place in 1 Peter. And a couple of books before Peter, look at the book of Hebrews. Look what this says. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. We just read that. Saying this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Sorry, that was chapter 9 I was reading from. I said chapter 10, but I hadn't gotten to chapter 10 yet. That was chapter 9. Okay? So he rehashes what we read. He's saying that. And then in chapter 10, which is where I had sent you, in verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see what he's doing there? We read it in Exodus. We see in Hebrews, the author there is saying, look, this is what happened there with Moses and the animals, excuse me, and the blood of animals. But now replaced by that is the new covenant through the blood of Jesus. And he uses that sprinkling terminology. Also, in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now again, why do I go there? I go there to make sure you understand what this sprinkling with his blood means. It was a marking of a people as being God's people and coming into a covenant relationship with him, where there was this agreement and this promise. Now the first covenant we call the Old Covenant. Well, we broke it. I say we because if we were there, we would have. But Israel broke it left and right. But then Jesus came and he fulfilled the law. Not one jot, not one tittle. Every T was crossed, every I dotted. He lived the law, lived out the law, fulfilled the law, obeyed the law perfectly. And then died and shed his blood. Not for his sins, because he was sinless, but for the sins of his people. So that all who obey the gospel, who believe the gospel, all who are Christians are in essence sprinkled by the blood of Christ, in that they are marked as his people in this relationship with him. And that took place in human linear time, time of conversion, when the Spirit did a work and brought about that which God knew because he decided before the world ever was. All of that and more, because I'm feeble. All of that and more is here in these verses. From the very beginning, Peter, right out of the gate, so to speak, from the starting block, he is reminding them about their reality, both their current reality, that they are exiles, strangers, not at home, misfits even. And their eternal reality that came into play before the world ever was. They are elect, chosen by God through a work of the Holy Spirit to believe the good news about Jesus Christ and become his people. Reminding them that their orientation is to be all about Christ. That who they are revolves around not where they live or whether or not they fit in, but that they belong to the Father in heaven and to Jesus Christ. right from the beginning, he focuses them on Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And what that brought about for them in making them God's people. Which was decided not only before they were misfits where they're living, not only before they were born, but before the world ever even was. Now, I wouldn't blame these Christians one bit for being somewhat preoccupied by being home but not at home. Because I can be preoccupied by that sometimes. But they, without a doubt, had it like, well, many of the Christians in the world have it right now. There was persecution. The writer of Hebrews reminds the Christians he's writing to, remember when you had your property seized and some of you were thrown into prison? Yeah, that was the norm. That's what went on. And it only got worse and worse until about 300, 315 AD. And then that was just in the area that Constantine had rule over. But the persecution continued. It wasn't just living among people that are different. You know, they eat different food, they speak a different language. No, as they were living among a people with a completely different focus, a completely different orientation. They were no longer now bowing down to the local gods or worshiping the emperor or anything else that was going on. And it wasn't just, oh well, you're free to do whatever you want. No. They became outcasts, ostracized. And Peter, right from the beginning, reorients their thinking, refocuses them, draws their attention to the reality of realities. That though they are misfits in the here and now, they are known by God the Father, set apart by the Holy Spirit, marked and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul was telling them to use my words and referring to the title. Excuse me, Peter. So easy to say Paul. Peter was telling them. The defining moment in your life is not when all of a sudden your people were no longer your people and you were a stranger, an alien in your hometown maybe even, when persecution broke out. But the defining moment in your life happened before your life ever even began. That is your reality. One that happened in eternity past that reaches into eternity future. That's your defining moment. This is who you are. Yes, you also happen to be exiles, strangers, sojourners, aliens, misfits, persecuted. Things aren't so comfortable here anymore. But that's because of your reality that will outlast your present circumstances. And he has to do that for them as well as for us. Because our tendency is to focus on only what is known by us, I use that word on purpose, in the here and now. Or in the past. And we so often think about ourselves and our lives, and we want to have our lives defined by things that happen to us in our short life. Even if we live to 150, it's a short life. Something that happened in our past when we were young, or something that didn't happen in our past when we were young, or something that happened last year or last week or last month or this morning, or something we want to happen. Or something we know that's going to happen that we don't want to happen. these defining moments, so to speak. Sometimes we have a lot of them. Sometimes we gravitate towards one in life. And everything in life goes, well, you know, I experience such and such, or I have such and such. Therefore, I am. That's how we go. And if we don't have a defining enough moment, we set off on a journey to become a sojourner, an exile, wandering about to find ourselves. I want to define myself. Defined myself, pun intended. Right? We do that. But what we need, right out of the gate, right from the starting block, each morning before our foot even hits the ground, if we are in Christ, is to remind ourselves, to be reminded of, to know, to realize, to fix our minds upon, not what we know through our personal experience from our past, our present, or our hopeful future, but that we are known by God the Father. Through a miraculous work by which, through His Spirit, He set us apart unto salvation in Jesus Christ. As amazing in a sense as that would have been to be there with those Hebrews that left Egypt, saw all those plagues, walked through the Red Sea, heard God speak from the mountain and get sprinkled with a bunch of animal blood and set apart. It's even more amazing because that was only a shadow. What's better, the shadow or the real thing? You want a shadow of a Ferrari or you want a Ferrari? You want a shadow of a nice dinner when you're hungry? You want the dinner itself? You want a shadow of a house to live in or a house to live in? That old covenant was a shadow. A pointer to the new covenant, the final covenant, the lasting covenant, that which Jesus Christ will bring about by the shedding of His blood. And reminds these misfits, these strangers, these sojourners, these outcasts, you've been known by God the Father before this world ever even was. And by His Holy Spirit, you were set apart to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And so be sprinkled by His blood, if you will. Marked as His people. Washed and cleansed, forgiven of your sins, given a new heart, and then His Spirit to dwell in you. Do not define yourselves, brothers and sisters of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Santa Rosa, Windsor, Healdsburg, Sebastopol, by these passing, momentary circumstances. Because if you are in Christ, that is not what defines you. But the defining moment in your life happened before you even had a life. And that raises you above the circumstances. So you can embrace the joyous ones as a gift from Him. Not to be worshipped, but received thankfully. And raises you above the difficult ones and the trials and the persecutions. And Peter's going to go there. So that you are not fixated by them, distracted by them, discouraged by them. But your eyes are upon Jesus Christ. I don't want the kind of persecution for us that exists in other places right now. I don't want for us the physical hardships and difficulties of even just trying to find daily bread that exists in many places right now as we speak. But those situations, almost to a more greater degree or in a painful way, really cause you to question, who am I? Why am I alive? What is life all about? Now granted, we right here in this place of plenty have all kinds of challenges and trials. we also have so much by the way of luxuries. And while we think we're an alienated bunch here in the U.S., especially in California, we are. But not even to the degree that we could be. Certainly not to the degree that we should be in our minds and in our perspective. It is a privilege to be an American. But that is not what defines us if we are in Christ. Having been born here or taken a test and gotten citizenship for here, that is not what defines us. Nothing, however great, however, from our perspective, however wonderful and pleasurable and luxurious, or however harsh and difficult, does not define us. We cannot allow ourselves to default to that kind of thinking. We need to be reminded. We need to remind ourselves, remind one another, just like Peter does, right from the start here. In the midst of whatever the circumstances are, there's this plan that God the Father has had since before this world as we know it existed. And in that plan, it was decided that His Son would shed His blood for His people. And who those people were was even decided then. So that you could say God knew His people before the event in our timing. Now, what circumstance does that not change one's perspective on? It is with that beginning, Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. There is no grace has to do with the kindness, favor, goodness from God, specifically in context here, but there is no goodness and there is no peace apart from that reality. No lasting peace, no solid eternal peace apart from that reality in Christ. It is to be had in human time at the moment of conversion, when the gospel is obeyed and Christ is believed in. But it's also to be had in an increasing measure. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May it abound to you. May you know it to the fullest. He's not saying that He wants them to get saved. Look at how He spoke to them. They're Christians. Christians in the middle of a challenging, present, finite reality. And yet, He wants for them and knows that what's for them is an abounding, multiplying grace and peace. And yet it is only to be had in Christ with minds set upon that defining moment that took place before we ever breathed our first breath and will hold and be our reality long after we're pushing up daisies. To those who are chosen strangers, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and for the sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's His beginning. And almost everything that is in this letter can be tied back to that beginning, as I hope you will see in the weeks to come. But for this morning, what I would ask you to ask yourself, what do you believe your defining moment is or was? Whether it's a tragedy or triumph from your past, from your present, or one that you want or fear for the future? Or is it when you, because your faith is in Christ, when you were actually known by the Father in heaven before this world ever was? Brothers and sisters, that reality, though hard to grasp, is our reality and the reality. And that is what is to define us. Come what may, in each and every day, it is the blood of Christ, having made us His own, that defines who we are. And if you are not a Christian here this morning, whatever you think your defining moment is, turn from it and turn to Christ. It's not promising you a better job, more money, a bigger house. But knowing Him, because He's paid for your sins, and knowing Him for forever. Join me in prayer. Father, I confess it is so easy for me to get giddy or wallow in sorrow for self. Over some momentary and passing event in this life. Or even wallow in regret and guilt over something that I willfully was a part of. And I know from Your Word what I'm doing when I do that, as I am taking my eyes off Christ and defining myself in a way which You do not define me. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for preserving it. Thank You for a work of Your Spirit bringing about understanding and conviction. Pray for those who are here this morning as we're gathered, Father, for those who are in Christ. May that reality define them. Every morning, every noon and every night. As children of the new covenant, with new hearts, may their affection, my affection, our affection, thoughts, focus, be continually on Christ. That we would know Your grace and peace in growing measure. that we would praise you and give you the glory and worship you with our lives. Do not let us revolve our lives around anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And for any here this morning who have not obeyed the gospel, have not believed, Lord God, open eyes, ears, convict, transform, grant faith. That more may come to know you as Father, Jesus as Lord and Savior, and by your Spirit, live this life to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.